In this section of Romans 1:18 to 5:11, which we primarily put our time into last night, really what we were looking at was a personal problem. Each of us, as shown in those scriptures, were guilty because we committed sins. And as committing sins, we were indebted to God. And we saw that God provides for us, those who believe, personally believe, God provides for us a deliverance from that guilt, a deliverance from the indebtedness that we have. When we come to the fifth chapter of Romans, there's a major divide between these two verses. And you should note this, either mentally in your notes or even in your Bibles, that everything prior to 5:11 is dealing with sins. From 5:12, basically, to the end of chapter 8, the subject becomes sin. That's a major divide in this book. From up to where we ended last night at 5:11, the subject that's being looked at and the problem that's being dealt with is primarily our sins. And you'll notice as you read through those chapters, that's the words you'll see. But you'll now notice when we read from 5:12 on, the word sin becomes prevalent. And that's a major, major divide in the book and a major, major divide in truth. What Paul is now going to show us in Romans 5:12 to the end of chapter 5 and on, but primarily develop it in that section, is this. We not only have a personal problem, we got a family problem. You and I are guilty because you and I sinned. We committed individual sins. And that's dealt with at Calvary, because the price or the indebtedness of those sins was paid and God was satisfied, propitiated. But look at 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. I want you to notice the subject is sin, not sins. I want you to notice that this particular chapter, there's never anything really personal about it. It's going to deal with a family problem. And we have a problem not only with our sins, we have a problem with sin, and that's a result of being in the wrong family. We're in Adam's family. And when we're in Adam's family, we got a problem. I'm going to erase some of this. By the way, if you want to just write this in your notes, those same sections, 1:18 to 5:11, deals with the wrath of God, and 5:12 to the end deals with the wreckage of sin. And I'm going to just break here and make a comment about that. When we present the gospel, let's do it the way the Spirit of God did it through Paul. How did he do it? First of all, let me note to you that you don't read about the love of God until chapter 5 in this book. Here's a book inspired by the Holy Spirit. Its theme is the gospel of God. And we don't read about the love of God till chapter 5. What we read about first is the wrath of God. You know why people need to be saved? Not because they're alcoholics. Not because they're drug addicts. Not because their marriage is on the rocks. That's all the wreckage that sin brought in. They're all the symptoms. They're all the results of sin. We need to be saved because we're under the wrath of God. And that's exactly what the Spirit is laying out for us in the first part of Romans. It's been wisely said, you know, it's not hard to get people saved. It's hard to get them lost. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what the opening chapters in this epistle does. It gets us lost. And in your witnessing and in your preaching of the gospel, and we live in a day and age in which that's being soft-pedaled. Oh, don't mention sin. Don't mention the blood of Christ. Don't mention hell. Don't mention judgment. You know, you might turn these people off. Well, the Holy Spirit wrote it this way. I don't think we can improve upon him, can we? We have to explain to people. You're in trouble. You got a problem. You're dealing with a righteous, holy God, and you have fallen short of what he expects of you. And having given them the bad news, you can give them the good news. But, you know, I use this analogy. If you went into a jewelry store and you looked at the cabinet and you said, I'd like to see that diamond ring there. They don't take that diamond ring and put it up on top of the glass. What do? They take a piece of black velvet, they lay it down, and then they put the diamond on it. Why? Because against that black background, you see the beauty of the diamond. If you don't understand how lost we are, you're not going to understand the beauty of the gospel. If you don't lay down that black velvet first, when you present the gospel, they're not going to see the beauty of it. You lay down the black velvet. You lay down how sad we are and how sinful we are. And then bring in the wonderful, beautiful gospel. And it'll glitter when we see how lost we are, and then we see what God has provided for us free of charge. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So that's I bring that up because of this very thing. We often want to talk about the boy, yeah, you got a problem in your life, you better accept the Lord. And we make the Lord a guru today. And people are trying Jesus just like they try drugs. And we don't want to present him that way. It isn't like, oh yeah, you got a problem in your life, you need Jesus. The biggest problem is you're under the wrath of God. And that's why you need to be saved. So that's the approach the Holy Spirit takes. Now, we read in Romans 5:12, we got a family problem. The head of that family is Adam. It tells us that when Adam sinned, basically we all sinned. That gives us problems. I imagine there's in a group like this, we're going to get in some areas today. We talked last night, Paul wrote things hard to understand. And if you think the first five chapters were hard to understand, you know, just hang in there, concentrate, think. But get ready, because there's probably going to come things your way that you don't like. They're just not in line with the thinking of the natural man. And that gives us a problem. And somehow this idea that when the head of our family fell, we fell. That's not fair. It's not right. Well, let me just say this. We're not talking about guilt here. We're not saying that we're guilty because Adam sinned. That's an individual truth. That's the personal problem in the first five chapters. I don't believe the Bible teaches that I'm guilty because Adam sinned. But I believe I'm condemned because I'm part of this family. Because you see, God had a principle way back in Genesis, was this. Whatever he created reproduced after its own kind. You put an apple seed in the ground, you get an apple tree. You know, if you put a kernel of corn in the ground, you get corn. You don't get something different. Everything produces after its own kind. Therefore, once our head Adam sinned and sin came into this race, God could declare the race is corrupt. The race has been corrupted, and everything, just like a punch press, boom, 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 one after another, they're going to come out the same way. In fact, they're going to be sinners. You know, you're born a sinner. You don't become a sinner, you're born a sinner, and that's why you sin. That's your very nature, that's the root. So when Adam sinned, he brought his whole family under God's condemnation. We're not talking guilt. We're not talking about the guilt of your individual sins. We got a family problem. We're in this family. And by one act of disobedience, this chapter tells us, sin came into this family. And sin resulted in death. And sin works through the flesh. The flesh is that fallen man. You know, when man was created, he was a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. And spirit was that which enabled us to communicate with God. When man fell, he followed his own desires. And what happens is, in a sense, and this is kind of a difficult thing to express, but the spirit, shall we say, fell. It's like a three-story building with the spirit on top. And that's what we are to be guided by, our knowledge of God and of His will. And when Adam sinned, it's like that third story just drops straight down to the first. And now what do we run by? Our minds and the desires of the body, the flesh. And so, sin, which is in itself rebellion, operates through the flesh, which in turn produces death. Sin, this rebellious nature, operates through this fallen man, which in turn produces death. You know, James chapter 1, you might turn there. We haven't turned to too many other scriptures, but this is a good passage. James chapter 1. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, or an act of sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. I'll give you a little way of remembering that passage. LSD. Lust, sin, death. It's a sequence. We don't have time to develop it, but you know, sin takes time. We think we sin on the spur of the moment. It tells us there's a conception cycle here. We have desires. We have lust. You know what the adversary does? He gives you the opportunity to fulfill them. Those lusts keep drawing you and drawing you and drawing you, and that passage is saying, just like if you do any fishing, just like the bait, you know, draws the fish out, and then boom, the trap is set. And that's the way our lusts draw us. They pull us. It takes time. You'll find, if you go back from when you sinned, you'll find out that something's been drawing you for a while. But anyhow, disobedience. Sin comes into this family. It operates through the fallen flesh, and it winds up in death. And because of its corruptness, it's condemned. God is not working with Adam's family. God's plans are not going to be fulfilled through Adam's family. God's purposes are not with Adam's family. God is finished with Adam's family as far as His plans and purposes. It tells us in this chapter of a second man, right? A second family headed up in Christ. He is and was obedient by the one act of obedience, it should read. And I'll give you the verse because it's not translated really correctly in your King James. Verse of chapter 5. Verse 18. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. That's Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one. It's not by the personal righteousness of Christ. It's by the one righteous act of Christ that this free gift will come upon all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, here it is here. See, it all started with disobedience. And some of you who know me know that I wrote a book on obedience, and that's like a little button. If you push that button, I'll give you 4 hours on that, because that's a tremendous topic. You see, it all started with disobedience. So if you know what that really means and what it involves, it's a tremendous thing. But we don't have time to develop that. But it all started when Adam disobeyed. We're made sinners. Notice we're now talking about what we are in this family. We were made sinners. When Adam disobeyed, being the head, being the one from which the rest of the human race will flow, he condemned us. because we're corrupted. It's going to wind up in death. He says, but by the obedience of Christ, and we're talking really primarily here of the cross work of Christ, many will be made righteous. Now what I want us to know here is not only are we given a right standing, not only are we given a right standing, but there's a change. It isn't sin that's ruling in Christ's family as it rules in Adam's family. It's righteousness. You know, a righteous person not only does what's right, but he loves to do what's right. A righteous person not only does what's right, but he loves to do what's right. And therein lies a big difference. But if sin operates through the flesh, what is this righteousness going to operate through in Christ's family? The Spirit of God, which is given to us. When you go through the Bible, keep your couples straight. The Bible compares sin with righteousness, the flesh with the spirit, death with life, condemnation with justification. By the way, you don't need to be born again because you're dead. It may shock some of you, but that's not the way the Bible puts it. You got to be born again because you're corrupt. It's your nature that's in view with new birth. You need to be quickened because you're dead. That's the way the Bible talks. That's the couples it uses. Quickening and death, new birth and corruption. We need to be reconciled. Why? Because we're at enmity with God. We need to be saved because we're lost. And these are the things you want to match up. You want to use scriptural terms, death and life, condemnation, justification, flesh and the spirit. And these are the two families. And what he's bringing out in this chapter, 5 through the end, is this. Here's a family where its head disobeyed and it brought condemnation to that family. Here's a family where its head obeyed and brought life to the family and justification. Now at the end of the chapter, it tells us, 19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered. God brought the law into this family. For what reason? That the offense might abound. In other words, God addressed the law to the man in Adam, to the man in the flesh. The law is addressed to the man in the flesh to be two things. Somewhat of a constrainer, but also a magnifier. It took this sin and blew it up. He wanted to show how sinful we really were. He wanted it to become evident. And if you want to see how sinful we are, we know from experience. Just tell me not to do something. Because sin by its very nature is rebellion. So as we read later in chapter 7, you know, the law comes in and I tell myself not to eat. Can't eat. It's killing me. And what I do, I wind over, I go to the refrigerator, open up, and I just pig out. See, we're rebellious. That's what sin is. And when the law came in, it magnified that sin. It really showed what we were. But look at the next sentence. But where sin abounded, where sin was magnified, where sin enlarged, where sin reigned, grace did much more abound. Grace is greater than all our sin. Grace of God in Christ Jesus is, despite the fact that law blew up this sin and showed us how bad we really were, what's provided for us in Christ and through grace is bigger. And keep in mind that what Christ has given us and what we have in Christ is far, far, far greater than Adam ever lost. You see, sometimes you hear a definition of justification as just as if I never sinned. How many heard that? Well, I don't want to pop your balloon, but it's not a good definition. It's an easy thing to remember. But if I was treated by God just as if I never sinned, you know what I would have? The Garden of Eden. That's what that would bring me to. It would bring me to the Garden of Eden, just like Adam when he never sinned. Christ has given us far, far more. Grace has abounded way past what Adam ever brought in and what Adam ever lost. We don't have the Garden of Eden. We're not restored to that. We're restored to a position in Christ Jesus as close to God as He, with heaven as our home. Far more, far, far more than Adam ever had, Christ has brought in. So when you say, just as if I've never sinned, you're really selling it short. Because it's a greater truth than that. So we have this family problem. Now, it's a family problem, but it has personal implications, doesn't it? Because, you see, while we are justified, while our sins have been forgiven, we still are in this flesh, this body. And sin is still operating in that body. How can I practically, during the interim when I wait for my body to be redeemed fully and be delivered from the very presence of sin even in my body, how can I gain victory over this sin that I inherited and that still operates in my body? Well, when some hear about the doctrine of grace, you know, at the end of chapter 5, it says that as sin reigned. I want you to notice that sin was reigning here. Sin was king. And those who are out there today without Christ, sin is ruling over them. And they're in that kingdom where sin is ruling unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness. How thankful we should say that righteousness... We want to be very thankful it doesn't say that righteousness reigns. Had righteousness reigned, we wouldn't be here this morning. God would have judged us, stamped us out. We would have been finished. Grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Then the question comes, and you've probably faced it. And we see right here in chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, well, man, if sin was so great and the law magnified it and obviously showed us what it were, it even excited sin, and that just brought out the grace of God, well, I guess that's where I ought to keep living then, in order to activate the grace of God. I want to give you a little key to chapter 6. I want to read verse 1. Listen carefully. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? Note it in your Bible. This is not a verb. This is a noun. And it's a noun all the way through most of this chapter. And if you have a Newbery Bible or a Bible that shows you that, you'll see that it has the article there in the original language. This is, does not say, should we continue sinning? This is a question of where we're going to live. Are we going to continue to live in sin's kingdom? Are we going to live under sin's rule? That's what the question Paul anticipates and asks. Oh, well, if the grace of God comes to me when I used to live here, well, why don't I keep living there? Are we going to continue to live under sin's rule and reign? Because that's where the grace of God came to me. Paul says, God forbid, or may it never be.
Now watch how this text flows. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it?
Well, how are we dead to sin? You see, Christ not only died for my sins to pay the penalty of my sin, Christ put himself in my place and put himself under sin and went to the cross of Calvary and died in my place. And the Bible tells us God condemns sin in the flesh. The truth of the matter is this: for everyone as a believer, we died to this place. This place, this kingdom where sin rules, is only for those who are in Adam's family. Paul is saying, how can you continue to live there? You died. Paul talks about how Christ, what? Died for me. And he says, I also died. You know, your history ended at Calvary. The history of your old man ended at Calvary. Do this with your name. Put the word Adam in front of it. Adam, Steve, Holsizer, died at Calvary. Gone. Finished. Everything I was in Adam, in God's sight, died. Finished. Put away, judged. Paul says, nevertheless, I do live. But I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's not a question here, should we continue sinning? It's a question of, under whose rule will I continue to live? It's where? He says, don't you know, verse 3, that as many as of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, or unto, many believe the word should be, Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Big theological argument. Is this spiritual baptism or water baptism? Strangely, let me just say, it doesn't matter. You see, the point is, baptism, first of all, the question is not whether it is baptism by the Spirit. The question is it spiritual baptism or is it water baptism? The point is this: baptism is identification. Whether it's by water or whether it's by the Spirit, baptism is identification. It talks about those who were baptized under Moses. They weren't, you know, immersed into Moses. They were identified with Moses. We, by baptism publicly, by water, identify ourselves with Christ. It was a big deal, you know, when Peter said to the Jews, you better be baptized. Because what was he asking them to do? He's asking them to stand up publicly and identify themselves with the Messiah that the rest of the nation rejected. We have a tendency to baptize people in buildings, you know, we bring our friends in. We really ought to be going out to the public ponds and the lakes and the oceans where all the world can see us, and we make a public... I'm identifying myself with Christ. Now, what we picture in water baptism is true spiritually, isn't it? When by faith we are linked with Christ, we are identified with Christ in his death, and when death died, I died. I mean, when Christ died, I died. But Paul says this: Christ didn't only die. He arose. And I'm identified with him now, not in death, but in life. He says, listen, to want to live back here under the rule and reign of sin is an impossibility. You die to it. Not only is it an impossibility, it's inconsistent with what you professed when you were baptized. It's inconsistent with what you said. You said you were identified with Christ in his death. And as such, you're now alive in him to live unto God. Not unto self and sin, but unto God. For verse 5, if we were planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now there's three key words, and I got time is running, but we got three key words. What is the secret of victory over sin in our life? Is it looking inside ourselves and finding out all our problems and trying to dissect, you know, all my psychological difficulties and going back into my childhood? And let me say to you in all seriousness, delivery from sin and the victorious Christian life, you'll never find it looking inside yourself. Power comes from looking away to Christ. Understanding your position. Remember I said living by faith is not living by what you feel and what you know to be true about yourself as you currently are? It's taking what God says about me and believing it and living accordingly. Now God says, I am no longer under the rule of sin. Let me tell you a little story. I'm in the military. I used to be in the military. I was in the medical corps, and a lot of the officers in the medical corps are doctors. And quite frankly, they're not military people. You know what I mean? They don't really like to salute. But when I was in the medical corps, some of us used to go out of our way to make them salute. You know, they walk down the street, these doctors, they would kind of go to the other side of the street before they want to salute you. Because they weren't really military people. They were doctors. Well, then we'd go across the street, so they'd have to salute us. Okay. Now, and other than that, you know, you take the artillery guy and the infantry guy. They're military people. When they see you, well, you better salute. So when I walk down the street, I see the colonel coming. Boy, I give him the old salute. But there comes a day when I'm discharged from the Army. And that colonel comes down the street. I might, by instinct, want to salute him, but I don't have to. I'm not obligated to. I'm not under his authority anymore. You see, we're going around, in a sense, saluting sin, when in fact we've been discharged from its rule and reign. And many times we think we have to. And by instinct, we still do it because it's inoperative in our flesh. But what Paul is telling us, you're no longer under its rule and reign. You're no longer obligated to it. You don't have to. That's not where you are. You died. That man died that was under that rule. You've been discharged, and now you're alive in Christ Jesus. He says, verse 6, the first thing is you got to know this. You got to know that our old man, and the word is, was crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, and that word destroyed there is means brought to no power. That henceforth we should not serve sin. What's the first step in the secret of victorious living? Is knowing that you are no longer under the rule and reign of sin that was brought in by Adam. You died to that at Calvary when you were associated with Christ. You identified yourself with Christ. You're in union with Christ. And when he died, you died. Got to know it. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Think of that. The word freed there, by the way, is justified. He who is dead is justified from sin. We talk about justification from sins. That verse is teaching us there's justification from sin. You go to a funeral, you look at the body there. And you go up to it. Stand up. Doesn't react. Doesn't move. Do this, do that. Doesn't move. You know why? It's freed from the rule and the power and the operating principle of sin in its life. It's dead. And when it died, it got freedom from sin. The rule of sin. And you know, if we will understand that we died, that's how we're freed from sin. I'm no longer in this family. That's the first step. We're to know that we died. Now if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. for in that he died unto sin once. But now, he is alive unto God, and so are we. You know what real living is? It's living unto God, isn't it? If you're not living unto God, you're not living, are you? You're dead. Man walks around, thinks he's alive. He's dead. You cut a rose off a rose bush. You put it in a vase or a vase, depending on what part of the country you're from. And somebody says, oh, a live rose. Isn't it beautiful? You have to check it out, make sure it's not silk these days. The truth is, as good as it looks, it's dead. Why is it dead? Because it's cut off from the source of life. Men are walking all over this world today and they think they're alive. They're cut off from the source of life. They're dead. Real living, you see, real life is when I am reconnected to the source of life. And this is eternal life, that we may know God. And the word know means relationship in the Bible, by the way. That we might have a relationship with God. We're reconnected to the source of life. We have eternal life. By the way, that's not life that lasts forever. I don't mean to disappoint you. But eternal life is not the length of the life. It's the nature of the life. You see, we think, oh, I got eternal life. I'll live forever. That's true. You will. But eternal life is the kind of life you have. You have life from God, you see. You have God's life. And we have it now. It isn't that we're going to get eternal life someday. No, we have God's life now. We have that kind of life. So Paul says, you've got to know you've died. Verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive. Notice unto sin, not sins. Everywhere we read this, you can put the before it, because basically it's talking about the sin, the root. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. We have to reckon it to be true. We can know it. I could know that I was discharged from the army. But when the colonel comes down the street, I salute him anyhow. Why? Because I'm not reckoning it. I'm not applying it. I'm going to say, hey, you know, I know I'm discharged. But now I'm really going to apply that. I don't have to salute him anymore. There's a lot of things we know that we don't reckon to be true in our life. Paul says, listen, not only are you to know that you died, you're to reckon it. You're to count it to be true. In other words, you're to put it to practice. I wonder if we've ever consciously, said to ourselves, I'm no longer an Adam. I'm no longer under sin's rule and reign. I've been delivered from that by the death of Christ. And I'm now alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And really said, that's true. That's what we need to do. Then he says, you need to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. What do? We know this truth, this fact. I died when Christ died. Bet you that made the meter jump on that one, huh? I died. But I'm alive. I'm no longer under this rule. I reckon it to be true. And then what do I do with the members of my body? You see, your body, the members of your body is how sin acts its way out, isn't it? It works through the members of your body, your eyes, your hands, other members of your body. Sin works its way out. He says, look, if you know that you've died to the rule of sin and you don't have to obey its commands, it doesn't have power over you anymore. It doesn't have sway over you anymore. It has no authority in your life. You reckon that to be true. You say, it is true. Well, then when sin comes, don't turn over the members of your body to it. when the colonel comes and tells me to jump, at one time I'd say, how high? Now when he tells me to jump, I can say to him, my legs aren't yours. You see, they're not under your authority. I don't have to obey you anymore in that sense. I'm under a new leader. That's what Paul is teaching us in those verses 1 through 13. It's positional truth. And let me say to you, if you said that to some people, probably in your own travel, they're going to say, that's heavy. They're going to say, I don't understand that. I mean, that's not important. You know, let's get on with the practical stuff. If you don't understand your position outside of Adam and in Christ, the practical deliverance from sin isn't going to happen. You got to know that you're not under sin's rule anymore. You died to it. You got to reckon that to be true and yield your members. Now, he says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Now that brings another question in 15. Oh, well, man, if I'm not under law, because we're not under law, what then? Shall we sin? Now it's a verb. Now it's a practice, not a position. Oh, I'm not under law anymore. I can do whatever I want to do. Paul goes on and says, no, you can't. Come on. Whoever you yield yourself to, that's just going to indicate who you're a servant of. You just say, well, I'm not under law. I'll turn my members over to sin and let sin, you know, just be a servant of sin. Well, if that's the case, you're back here. Let me tell you this. Grace is more restrictive than the law. You say, what? Grace is more restrictive in this sense. You know, it's one thing to have to do something, isn't it? Another thing to want to do it because you love somebody. When I think of the goodness of God to me, that's grace, that is far more constraining than law could ever be. When I think of the grace of God to me, it should be more restraining in my life than the law could ever be. Because the law, first of all, is addressed, and it's a principle, the law is addressed to the man in the flesh. Just read 1 Timothy. The law is for lawbreakers, for murderers, for robbers, for thieves, for crooks, for liars, for adulterers. It's addressed to the man in the flesh. And its demands are no longer upon me either, because I died. And that's what he tells us at the beginning of chapter 7. He says this, the law, and here's the illustration, a man is only bound to his wife as long as she lives. When she dies, he's no longer bound to her. He's free, for instance, 1 Corinthians would tell us, to go out and remarry, rightfully so, in the Lord, meaning a Christian partner. That bond that was there was broken by death. There's no more responsibility. He says, that's the way we were to the law. Those who were under the law, they died. And the demands of the law were broken by death. Just like the marriage bond is broken by death, our bondage to the law was broken by death, and now we can be, what? Married to Christ. Christ becomes the person that we are connected with. And the bondage to law is broken. Now the rest of chapter 7, what do I got here? 1 minute and 15 seconds. The rest of chapter 7 is the experience of a man trying to control this sin that he finds within himself on the basis of law. Oh, I know how I'll restrict this sinful nature in me. I know how I'll do that. I'll put it under law. I'll give it a lot of rules and commands. Paul says, man, the moment I do that, it seems like I resurrect sin. Rather than constraining it, I start to give it demands, and it just starts to rear its ugly head again. In fact, I get it all excited. I tell it not to do this, and it wants to do it. I tell it not to do that, or, you know, I tell it not to, and it wants to. I tell it to do it, and it doesn't want to. It's contrary. It's rebellious. And he struggles and he struggles. And he gets no deliverance from sin by putting himself under a bunch of rules and regulations and the law. Why? Because the law is addressed to the flesh. And he's working with that which is corrupt to begin with. Finally, at the end of chapter 7, he says, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And the analogy there is, this. In Rome, sometimes to punish someone, if let's say they were a criminal or a murderer, they might take the dead body and strap it to his back and make him lug the dead body around everywhere he went. How am I going to get deliverance from this dead body? How am I going to get deliverance from sin? I just drag this load around with me. And his final conclusion is this at the end of 7. And we're already behind a chapter 8 we were supposed to cover, but we'll get it next time. Here's the answer. I can't get it by law. I can't get it by my own efforts. I can't get it by a bunch of rules and regulations. I will get deliverance in Christ Jesus when I realize fully I died. I reckon it to be true. And I yield my members. Let's take a break. What time do we come back, Larry? 30 minutes. That's 20 of? Or you want to come back at 10:30 or...